Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is our third week on this particular passage, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that we took time in these first two messages on this text to really focus in on Paul's use of this wonderful theology, what is sometimes referred to as the Christ hymn, verses 6 through 11, his use of that magisterial theology to hold before us an example of humility that we are to follow. So in those first few verses of chapter 2, Paul gives us these series of exhortations, things like consider others as more significant than yourselves. Don't just look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. And then he says, have this attitude or have this way of thinking among you, which was modeled for you in Christ Jesus, who though he was very God of very God, took on flesh, he humbled himself to the point of being a slave and went so far as to die on a cross. So the immediate application of what Paul is doing in these first 11 verses is calling us together as brothers and sisters in Christ to humble ourselves for the sake of our unity. Paul has seen this Philippian church. They're a wonderful, healthy, dynamic church. But because they're a church full of saved sinners like us, there are problems. There are issues arising. And he sees the cracks in their unity. And so he takes those issues that they are struggling with, some divisions among people within the church, and he brings to bear some of the most beautifully written theology in all of the New Testament and applies it to those very ordinary problems of divisiveness between people. And so there is here an immediate call for us to be humble. But that's not the only thing that's happening in these first 11 verses. But let me shift gears for just a second. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the English-speaking world is given an official word every year. Each year, the editors of the Oxford English Dictionary select a word that they believe best reflects the thinking of English-speaking people in the world. And there is now a word that has been selected for 2016. It's a hyphenated word. You know what it is? I'm not going to tell you because you don't seem interested. This is interesting. The word that the editors of the Oxford English Dictionary chose as the word of the year for 2016 is post-truth. Post-truth. This is how they define post-truth. Quote, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In a Time magazine article that addressed this story, the writer says, the word post-truth selected by Oxford's editors has to capture the English-speaking public's mood and preoccupations, and that makes this one an apt choice for countries like America and Britain. The word dates back to at least 1992, the article in Time points out, but Oxford saw its usage explode by 2,000% this year. Post-truth. That is our word for 2016, as a secular organization made their observations about the English-speaking world. Now, of course, the challenge for the church in such an age that is characterized by post-truth is that Christianity places a very high value on truth statements, on statements of fact, objective truth. In fact, you don't have Christianity without objective statements of fact. In fact, the form of Scripture, the form that God's Word has come to us, emphasizes the necessity of truth claims. How does God's Word come to us? But in written form, the statements and preaching of prophets, apostles, the the Lord Jesus. Romans 12, central to living as Christians in a fallen world is experiencing the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. At the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul breaks into doxology. He's just written 11 chapters full of what may be the most important, if you can put it that way, section of Scripture in the Bible, where it is the most full and complete exposition of the gospel that we have in the Bible, beginning with God's glory and the sinfulness of man and carrying all the way through the sacrifice of Christ and God's sovereignty and salvation and the necessity of the church to go and tell the gospel and make Christ known. After he goes 11 chapters telling us all about this, he breaks into doxology. And what does he say? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For the Christian, the mind is to revel in the truth of God. We are to delight in the truth. Jesus, our Lord, called Himself the way and the truth and the life. And so we have a challenge on our hand because we are addressing people and living among people and seeking to evangelize people who are more and more characterized as citizens of a post-truth culture. The text that we're looking at today and the way that we're going to be examining it comes to us in very specific, objective truth claims concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we can effectively understand how to reach our world for the gospel, we must first know our Lord. And that means going far beyond than just having a warm spiritual experience. It means knowing who this God is based upon what He has told us about Himself. And here in the passage today, what some have, I believe, rightly called the Mount Everest of Christian theology, God takes us to the pinnacle, one of the most important texts in the Bible concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And we must, therefore, wrap our minds around what is being told us. This is a great opportunity for you, my brothers and sisters, for us together to see our minds renewed by the Word of God. And so as we look at this, please know that while we are given facts, these aren't just facts. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. That's a fact. This is more. This is more. And so look there, Philippians chapter 2. The last 2 weeks we have read the first 11 verses. This morning I want us to read verses 5 through 11. With a special focus on verses 9 through 11. And so I'd ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, His inerrant and authoritative and life-giving Word. Beginning in verse 5, this is the Word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is God's Word. Let us pray. And now, God, we ask Your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon the hearing and receiving of Your Word. And we pray, God, that this would work towards the renewing of our mind, the conforming of our whole selves to the image of Christ, and that this would work towards the fanning into flame of a zeal to make Christ known. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as I've already mentioned, we've spent time the last two Sundays focusing on the exhortations in this first 11 verses and how Paul sets Jesus forth as the great example, the ultimate exemplar of humility. No one has ever descended as far as Jesus willingly descended. No one has humbled him or herself a fraction of that by which our Lord Jesus humbled himself, from the throne of glory to frail human flesh and to the humiliating death on the cross. He is the ultimate example of humility, and Paul sets him forth for us to help us understand what a high standard is set for Christian humility. We are to live in this life struggling daily towards esteeming others as of greater significance than ourselves. You think about that as we have the last 2 weeks. It is a stunning exhortation and exceedingly impossible apart from Christ. And so we are called here to emulate the example of Jesus in his humility. But there's not only an ethic at work here, there are specific truth claims that challenge a post-truth culture. You see, Christ as our example is not enough. If we would say to this post-truth culture, "We think Jesus is a wonderful example of ethics. Do your best to incorporate his ethics into your ethical system." Not only would we receive no pushback, we would be thanked for the good guidance. But that is not what we are called to do. Jesus is not presented to the world as a good exemplar whose ethics we can adopt or not adopt at our own choosing. He is held forth as Savior and Lord. And so Christ as example is not enough. No one is saved from their sins by simply looking at Jesus as an example to imitate. If Jesus came only as a moral example to follow, then he would not have brought a single sinner one fraction of a millimeter closer to God. And that is why we have to consider the words of Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 6 through 11. As not only a presentation of Jesus as our example, but supremely a presentation of Jesus Christ as Lord. So before the Christ hymn can be properly considered as an example to be applied, it must first and foremost be considered as truth to be believed and adored. And so for a post-truth generation, we are given here a Mount Everest of truth claims. And let's look at a few of them, shall we? The first, Jesus Christ is Lord by nature. Jesus Christ is Lord by nature. It is not a title or a status that he works to earn, but by his very nature, he has always been and always will be Lord. We circle back around to verse 6. And we unpacked this last week, but here, just as a reminder, we see that these extraordinary lengths to which Jesus went in his self-humiliation, before that we are reminded that Jesus was, quote, in the form of God. Now, if you remember from last week, what we said was that that word translated form is a bit tricky because there's no single word in English that adequately corresponds to the Greek word morphe in this instance. Because we oftentimes think of form in strictly kind of outward appearance types of contexts. A form is something of a facade. But this is not at all what Paul is getting at with his use of the Greek word morphe. Rather, that word applies and carries with it application for both nature or essence and function. So what Paul is saying when he says that Jesus was in the form of God, he is saying that by his very nature and by his function, he is God, Or as the old creed puts it, very God of very God. Next, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, Jesus Christ is eternally exalted. Jesus Christ is eternally exalted. Look there at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Now, look, folks, there is a freight train of theology here. And so what I'm going to do, and I just want you to know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of back the dump truck up a little bit and just release it all on top of you, and we'll hope for the best. But we're gonna get a lot of theology here. But this is theology for doxology. This is theology for devotion. It is to thrill our hearts and to move our legs, okay? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Therefore, purpose clause there, right? Because the Son was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, what happens? God exalted Him to the highest place. Now, it's interesting. The last 2 weeks, I've gotten questions on this very clause, this very verse. What is happening there? Is God or the Father granting to Jesus something that He didn't have before? Those are good questions, and I'm glad they were asked. The exaltation of Jesus was a divine response, a considered response of the triune God to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. And this connection between the cross and the crown is also found in the words of our Lord in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prays to the Father. He, in His incarnate state, He prays to the Father, glorify the Son, because I have finished the work You sent Me to do. So Jesus makes that connection in His incarnation. He finishes the mission of redemption that He came to complete. And now, Father, glorify the Son. Jesus is exalted. He is lifted up. He is glorified because He is God, but also because He accomplished the work of redemption. So Jesus is exalted both because of His inherent worthiness to be exalted and because of His completed mission to redeem the people of God. He has finished the work that was set before Him, and He is now lifted up to the highest place. And I want you to see the glory in that. I want you to see the marvel of it all. That Jesus, the one who has existed in eternity in the most highly exalted place, is now, from His state of humiliation, brought out of that and returned to His exalted glory. And it is in reference to His successful completion of the redemption of God's people. Now, we have to camp there for a second, folks, because anytime we get to any place in the New Testament where it references the cross, we can't hurry by it. Because every time we see the cross mentioned, we must be reminded of what the cross means. And the cross means the salvation of sinners. The cross means the redemption of sinners. You cannot save yourself. The cross stands as a permanent reminder that if we are to be saved, then it must be by the work of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot do enough good works to justify yourself before a God who is perfect in holiness and perfect in justice. But the good news is that you don't have to justify yourself before God. God won't have it. God will not accept your efforts to try to be good enough for Him. That's why He sent His Son. The Father sent the Son so that He might justify you. The Father has exhausted His judgment against our sin, and He has done so by pouring it out upon His own beloved Son as He hung on the cross. And because of that, all of us who believe, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are covered over with the righteousness of Jesus. We wear the spotless garments of His perfect obedience. The Lord's people, in all of our shame, have now been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the reason behind the ugliness and the shame of the cross, is that Jesus had placed upon Himself the ugliness that was ours, the sin and the shame that was ours. And so the Lord's just anger towards His people has now been removed completely and forever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatsoever. There's not even some mild disapproval against you. Can you dare to believe that? We who live in our relationships oftentimes by trying to exercise a little power. Well, if she sees that I'm mildly disapproving, then she'll step up her game a little bit. Keep this place a little cleaner. If he senses that I mildly approve of him, that I'm a little annoyed, then he'll start being the man that he used to be before we got married. If my parents sense that I'm mildly disapproving of them, then they'll once again try to earn my favor by buying me more stuff. Mild disapproval has tremendous power in relationships. God has removed that. God has the same love toward His people as He does toward His Son. Can you believe that? Can you understand that part and parcel to what we learn in the New Testament is that by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross, He has removed all alienation between His people and God. He has removed through propitiation all of God's anger and wrath towards us. Not most of it, all of it. Dare to believe, beloved, that the good news is as good as the Bible says it is. There is a breathtaking achievement in the dying of Christ on the cross. He died as a curse that we might live, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, dearly loved children. On your worst day, believer, you are still a dearly loved child. In the midst of your greatest stumble, in the midst of that day when you reach back and sin, and sin in such a way that is so reminiscent to who you were before you came to know Jesus, the anger of God towards you has still been taken away. That doesn't mean He doesn't care about our sins. Dearly loved children will be disciplined when they need to be disciplined, right? But never is it in anger. Never is it at the risk that you might lose the approval of your Father. You see, this is where we get hung up, because you might be a great parent, but you're still a sinner, right? And even the best parent, when he disciplines in the best way or she disciplines in the best way, there is that thing in you that nevertheless wants to know your child, and that, you know, you have the look, right? The raised eyebrow, and they shrink under the fact that they know they've disappointed you. Now, that can be helpful in human relationships. But there is something unique about the way our Heavenly Father relates to us because of what Jesus has done, that has borne away all wrath and all disapproval, all anger and all disappointment, so that He is free to love us with the same love with which He loves His only begotten Son. Or else Jesus died in vain. Now, because of this perfect, profound, complete accomplishment of the mission, the Lord Jesus has now been raised to the highest height imaginable. Now, this is not to be understood as a new status that has been bestowed upon Jesus, because from eternity, the Son has enjoyed the eternal exaltation of the triune God. The exaltation of Christ here does not alter or modify the deity of Christ whatsoever. The reason is because we are dealing with an eternal and unchangeable Godhead, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That means that the Son cannot be rendered more divine or more glorious or more exalted. You cannot add one iota to the majesty or divinity of Jesus Christ. So, God exalting Him here does not mean that God is adding a single attribute to Jesus. He's not raising Him to a higher level of authority. He's not adding a prerogative or a function that the Son did not always eternally possess. The change which exaltation achieves, that exaltation that's described here by Paul, the change that that achieves takes place in the condition of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The low state which the Son took on by adopting human flesh, human nature, that has now been terminated. Not the human flesh. Jesus is still eternally now incarnate. But all that was limited and fallen and frail about His humanity, all that was corruptible, all that was dying and decaying in His flesh, has now been permanently removed. An end forever was put to the misery in which Jesus Christ had existed in His incarnated state as He walked among us. His body was lying dead in a tomb, and that body was resurrected, incorruptible and eternal, just as all of His people will be, 1 Corinthians 15. He rose up from the dead. For 40 days He fellowshiped with and taught His disciples and appeared to hundreds and hundreds of other men and women. And then He ascended into heaven and was exalted once again to the midst of the throne of God, where He began His heavenly ministry, what is called oftentimes His session. And all of these changes affected the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a glorification of His body. But the Son, the eternal Son, has always shared equal power and glory within the Godhead. So upon the successful completion of His redemptive mission, Jesus was exalted to His rightful place of glory. And verse 9, what was bestowed on Him? The name that is above every name. Now, the name that is being referenced here, the name that is bestowed upon Jesus as He is exalted, as He ascends into heaven, watch this, the name is Lord. And it's there in the passage. That's the name that's being referred to, Lord. Now, the word Lord in Greek is kurios. Kurios is also the Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew Yahweh. Remember what Yahweh is. Yahweh is the covenant name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the Hebrew to be verb. It is as though God is saying, I am who I am. In other words, I am self-existent. I depend on no one or no thing outside of myself. I have always been, always will be. I simply am. I am. That is who God reveals Himself as. And so in your Old Testament, if you look through and every time you see the word Lord and it's capitalized, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh in the Hebrew, and it's rendered Lord in your English translations. And every time the Greek language sees that Yahweh in Hebrew, it renders it kurios, Lord. Okay, are you hanging with me here? The name that is above every name, which Jesus possesses, is the name of the covenant God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who appeared to Moses and said, tell them I am sent you. The one who called Abraham and made covenant promises to him. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Son as well. He holds the name of the covenant God. Now in the Bible, names usually have a double significance. The same way they function with us, on the one hand, a name is a way to publicly identify ourselves, right? But in the Bible, oftentimes you see that names hold a greater and deeper and much more personal significance. That it goes on to describe the character and the nature of the person who bears that name. And so God's first response to them, as He exalts the Son in His incarnate state, is to publicly vindicate His deity by showing Him as Yahweh, Lord, the covenant God. This Son of mine is not some created being or a lesser deity or made from some other substance from the Father. He and the Father are one to the extent that they share the same name. And we sing that 19th century hymn, "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable what? I am the King of glory and of grace." 3. Jesus Christ shares the glory of the Father and the Spirit. Jesus Christ shares the glory of the Father and the Spirit. You see that final clause in verse 11, "to the glory of God the Father." Now bear with me here. Since June, myself and my comrades at Mortification of Spin, as well as a few other theologians and pastors, have been involved in a fairly contentious and robust controversy concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. If you're going to have some people get mad at you, it might as well be over something that matters, right? Now, those on the wrong side of the debate are. They are way on the wrong side of the debate. They argue that the Son has lesser authority and lesser glory within the Godhead. The two main proponents of this theology, which is often called the eternal subordination of the Son or eternal relations of authority and submission, the two main, most well-known proponents of this theology are Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware. Wayne Grudem of Phoenix Theological Seminary and Bruce Ware of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They've had theologians and church historians debate them for 20 years on this. And we touched off the flame once again in June. And they point to this clause in verse 11 as part of their support for the idea that the Son gets lesser glory than the Father. In fact, that is what Bruce Ware writes in one of his books on the Trinity, that the Son receives less glory within the Godhead than does the Father. And he goes so far as to say that it's inappropriate to pray to the Son, it's inappropriate to pray to Jesus, because it's only the Father who answers prayer. But this is a profound misreading of the text, and it's a failure to account for many other key passages in the Old and New Testaments. And it comes dangerously close to tritheism by separating the persons of the Godhead so severely that they practically become separate deities. The testimony of Scripture, however, is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share equal power and glory and authority. That's why you'll read one text where it attributes this particular work or this particular action to the Father, and you'll read another text and it attributes the very same thing to the Spirit or to the Son, and vice versa. Is it that the Bible is confused? No. It's that we are dealing with eternal mysteries that are deeper than anything else that we can understand. And it's because there is this perfect union among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that although they are different persons in one respect, they are one God and must not be separated. People ask sometimes, was there a separation in the Trinity as Jesus hung on the cross and He said, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" People ask, was that a separation in the Trinity? By no means. Absolutely not. For you cannot separate the Godhead. When He came into the world, Jesus allowed Himself to live as unknown, a man of no reputation in the very world that He made. And in this world, He was surrounded by people who were living and moving and having their being in Him, and they didn't know it. They didn't recognize it. The glory was hidden, but it is now no longer hidden in heaven. The hosts of heaven bow before Him even now. The Lamb is at the center of the throne, as John tells us in the book of Revelation. Now hang with me here. Every Christian has a confession to which we must hold fast. And that confession is not our personal testimony. Surely we have a story to tell about how we came to know Jesus, but that's not the confession to which we hold. The confession to which we hold is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. It is what Christians have confessed for 2,000 years. It is what we know that is confessed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is our high priest at the right hand of the Father, that His name is Jesus, that He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we honor Him, Paul says, and as we do so, that gives glory to the Father. When you glorify the Son, it gives glory to the Father. And when our knees bow and our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will not cause the Father any insecurity or jealousy. For inasmuch as we glorify the Son, we have glorified the Father. Inasmuch as we have glorified the Father, we glorify the Son. Inasmuch as we call attention to the wonderful present work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to regenerate lost sinners, we are pointing also to the work of the Father and the Son. That was Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17, in which He said, "Father, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." You see the marvel of that. Our Lord is given this tremendous exaltation to the highest of heights. He's given the name above every name, and every knee bows at the mention of His name, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit all share in the glory of it all. Finally, Jesus' Lordship will be universally recognized. Jesus' Lordship will be universally recognized. Look there once again, verses 10 and 11. "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." A day is coming when every person, living and dead, will give verbal recognition to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. The person you know who has the hardest heart you've ever encountered will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The most secure unbeliever you've ever known will bow the knee to King Jesus. There's a polemical function to this. In other words, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're also saying everything else is not Lord, right? When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're not saying that Jesus is a Lord or He's a territorial Lord or an ethnic Lord. We are saying that He is the Lord over all. No one else is Lord. It was dangerous for Roman citizens. It was dangerous for Roman citizens living in Philippi to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Iesu Christu Kurios. Those were dangerous, subversive words. Because your fellow citizens in Philippi at that time were used to saying Kaiser Kurios, or Caesar is Lord. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was accused by the citizens of Thessalonica of being subversive to the Caesar and of undermining him by saying that there was another king. And that's true. Here in the U.S., we typically do not believe our politicians are Lord, and may it always be so, right? No, for us, it comes much closer to home. We're more likely to say that we are Lord. We don't say it, but we think it. We live like it. You see, why waste lordship on a politician when we can take advantage of it ourselves, right? And so we build our little kingdoms at home and at work and at church. And we expect everybody around us to arrange their lives around the building of our kingdom. So it's Sunday afternoon. I'm going to go home. I'm going to have some lunch. and I'm going to pass out watching football. And nobody should interrupt my kingdom at that moment. The boys better not fight. And you know why? Not because it grieves me because of sin in their heart, but because I'm mad that they're not helping me build my kingdom at that time. Right? My wife, you know, guys, how we can think of our wives. Our wife needs to be this way and do these things to please us because she needs to be at least as committed to building my kingdom as I am. We do that to each other. Our children expect their parents to spend all of their time building a kingdom for them because we think we're Lord. And so when I say Jesus Christ is Lord, I need to worry less about whether or not somebody thinks the president is Lord and worry most of all about my tendency to think that I am Lord. Notice the comprehensiveness of these words. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. The comprehensiveness of those who will confess Jesus is Lord is sweeping. It includes the living and the dead, believer and unbeliever, angel and demon. And this is not a moment of conversion for the unbeliever, folks. Upon the Lord's return, the time to repent will be at an end. Those repentant sinners who have believed the gospel will on that day say that confession that they have said during their life, Jesus Christ is Lord. And their experience will surely be a mix of holy fear and exuberant joy as they finally see their Savior. But how different it will be for the unrepentant who have refused Jesus in this life, who looked around this world and clearly saw that there was a maker to all of this, but they ended up worshiping created things. Those who steadfastly refused to repent of their sin and seek after the God who has made Himself known in creation. They too will cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will not be in conversion and it will not be in joy. On that day, no one will question the status and the glory of the Son of God, and that includes Satan and his demons. The poisonous hatred in their hearts will not be diminished one iota, but they will bow. And they will refuse to repent. Their hearts will remain hard, but not even they will be able to keep silent as they join their voices with the billions of people on earth who cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, one of the things we see is that humility is the prelude to glory. We don't get glory in this lifetime. Romans 8 helps us learn that we groan in this lifetime, along with the rest of the created order, as we wait for the glory that will be revealed. But we don't get glory in this lifetime. Humility always comes before. And in this lifetime, look, this life is a veil of tears, isn't it? We're thankful for the moments where the Lord affords us happiness. We're thankful for those seasons of life when our needs are well taken care of. But we also know that oftentimes that's the exception. And for a great percentage of the population of the earth, they don't experience that same sort of soft providences. But in this lifetime, humility always goes before the glory. This life is cruciform, but what glory awaits? To the extent that Paul says, I won't even compare the sufferings of this lifetime to the glory that awaits us. We also need to know that history is moving in the right direction. Jesus is returning. And one of the things I have to remind myself of is that as I am sometimes driven crazy by those who are always predicting when Jesus is going to return, I should not swing the pendulum in the opposite error and stop considering it altogether. No, we will never make predictions around here. If I ever get up here and predict when Jesus is going to return, you will know at that moment that something has gone desperately wrong and you need to intervene. But beloved, listen, let us long for His appearing. What a sad thing. You know that we've become too satisfied in this world when we let days go by without longing for His appearing. And finally, let's keep in mind that the church's gospel mission is as urgent as it ever has been. Our time is limited. The day is coming when every single person you know and every other person on the earth will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And many of them will say it in terror rather than joy. It is for their sake that we must remain urgent about the gospel mission that is before us. We want to, by God's grace, labor to maximize the number of people who say Jesus Christ is Lord with joy. We must not follow the urgent voices that call us to good but lesser things. Yes, the church is involved in good things, and let us continue to do good things that help us to love our neighbor. But let us do it for the sake of pointing them to Jesus Christ. Because if we do kind things for them, but withhold the gospel from them, we are starving them to death. And so let us renew and fan into flame our passion to follow the mission that the Lord Jesus has given His church, where He said, "All authority has been given to me." And then He calls us, go. We go and we make the gospel known for the sake of making disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus said, and baptizing them in the triune name, bringing them into the fellowship of God's people. We do this. That's what the church does. And may we be pushed to the limits of our efforts to see it done. And on that great day, when every knee will bow and every vocal cord on earth is stretched and contracted and vibrates to the sound of Jesus Christ is Lord, may we be joined by a massive company of those for whom we have offered Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that You would keep this word rooted in our hearts, that we would not lose the truth of it, but that the truth of who You are and what You're like and what You've done will thrill our hearts and fill our minds and move us to action. We pray that You will do this, Lord, for Your glory, for the salvation of the lost, and for the joy of Your people.